We're going to be looking at Romans chapter 1, if you want to go ahead and be turning in or turning on your Bibles real quick. But before we get there, let me just kind of remind you where we've been. If you're our guest here, this is my fourth Sunday morning as the pastor here at First Baptist Simpsonville, and so we're kind of going through an initiation of or an introduction to First Things First, kind of the things that matter most to our church, who we are, who we've been, who's God making us to be. And so we've been walking through some core values, some ideas of our vision statement, kind of re-presenting those from my perspective as well, just to kind of help us get started in this thing together. I'm so excited about what God is doing. Last Sunday morning, just to let you know, this is some cool stuff. Last Sunday morning, in all three services here, traditional, we had blended, of course, 8:45, traditional at 10 o'clock, and then contemporary 11:15, all three services here. Then at the West Campus and at the two services of the Cowboy Church, Sunday night and Tuesday night, we had decisions and new members at all services last week. Isn't that awesome? That's something to praise God about, man. So we're excited about that. And then also this morning, same kind of thing, 8:45 and 10 o'clock already. Somebody's either gotten saved or joined the church. So God's doing something really cool. We're excited about it. And we want it to continue. This morning, what we're doing in the whole idea of First Things First is we're diving into this idea of making it personal. You can see that we're observing the Lord's Supper. We're partaking of communion. And it's really, growing up a pastor's son, you know, all my life, I was born a Southern Baptist pastor's son. So I observed communion all through my childhood, you know, after I got saved. I even observed other people observing communion before my conversion. And so I think I know how easy it is to fall into this whole idea, really a misunderstanding of what communion is. What we call communion, what we call the Lord's Supper, is a demonstration of communion, but really it's not the real thing. It's a symbol, right? It's a demonstration of the substance, and the substance was a sacrifice that Jesus Christ made on the cross 2,000 years ago. And so what he did when he died for us on the cross, Scripture tells us the veil, the curtain in the temple tore from top to bottom, removing that which had separated us from the God of the universe. And it's pretty awesome. We're now able to go into the Holy of Holies now and commune with God. And so communion is a symbol. This communion today is a symbol of really the real thing, and that is this communion, this true relationship, fellowship that we have with Jesus Christ because of what he did. So we remember the sacrifice of Jesus, the sacrifice he made with a broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And it's a beautiful thing, and it's an honor, really, for this to be the first day for me to share that with you as your pastor. But Psalm 63, just one little phrase out of that I want to read to you. Here's what David said. He said, God, you are my God. God, you are my God. David said an awful lot in that chapter, but those simple words, God, you are my God, drives home this whole idea, this point today, that he's a personal God. He's not just our God, he's my God. The songs that we sing as we sing to him, man, this is a demonstration that if nobody else in this place is singing, I'm going to sing to him. Why? Because he's my God, right? If nobody else, if God leads you to raise your hands in worship, shout to him, you better do it if he's leading you to do it and not grieve the Spirit. Why should you do that? Because he's not just our God, he's my God, right? It's a personal thing. It's an individual, intimate relationship that he has with you. And I've left meetings sometimes where God just really spoke to me. He shook me. He changed me. And it seemed like I was the only one that got it. You know, have you ever been there to where you left and you were just like, did you hear, man? That was just God just really spoke. And everybody else seemed to not really get that. And then other times there's this move the Holy Spirit that it seems like everybody understands. But here's what I want you to understand. It's an intimate situation. This is a relationship that God has with you, and we need to make it personal. So how does a church make it personal? How can we make sure that we as a people of God here at First Baptist Church Simpsonville are making sure that we make it personal, that we don't just create this vacuum where everybody comes to the church, depends on the church, and depends on the preacher to feed the flock? Is that important part of worship? Absolutely. But we also teach ourselves, and we're taught by ministers to feed ourselves the Word of God because it's an intimate individual relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. We got to make it personal. It can't just be about a corporate thing. It's got to be about an individual, intimate thing. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, we read this a couple weeks ago, but go and look back there again. Romans chapter 16, here's what it says. Chapter 1, verse 16, here's what it says. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Do you remember that? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God for the salvation of everybody who believes. So if we want people to be saved, we've got to understand we're dependent on the gospel. That's pretty elementary. We're dependent on the gospel if we want people to be saved. But we've got to understand everybody is a candidate for salvation. There's not one person who can't be saved. We got to recognize that he's saying, look, this is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Verse 17 says, for in the gospel is a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So this righteousness that's spoken of in verse 17 says specifically, Paul says, this righteousness is from first to last. Now your translation may even say through faith to faith, but it's literally from first to last. And there's some debate from commentators like there are in several verses. What's this mean, from first to last? But man, I think it's got to drive home this whole idea of we are converted if we're Christians in this place today. I know there's definitely some people here who aren't there yet. They haven't made a decision to follow Jesus. Maybe you'd call yourself a seeker, or you're here, you're interested, you maybe feel like God's speaking to you, but you've never made that commitment to follow Christ fully. You wouldn't call yourself a Christian yet, or a follower of Jesus. You've not followed him in baptism. So here's what we know. There's this process that takes place after conversion. Conversion is justification. I'm going to give you three big old words, all right? Justification, sanctification, and glorification. Justification is what happens when we ask Jesus to save us, when we're saved. Past tense, I've been justified, all right? And when I'm justified, I've been saved from the penalty of sin. That's a big deal because that means all the sins I had committed now are under the blood, all right? So that means I can't be unsaved. I've been justified, past tense. But I'm being sanctified, present tense. I'm in the process of sanctification. That is, I'm being delivered from the power of sin in my life, all right? Because all of us are confronted by a temptation. All of us are going to face different temptations. We're going to fall to some because we're human beings. But that temptation, we have to recognize God has not given us over to sin. He's actually delivered us from the power of sin through sanctification. That's what this scripture is talking about, this righteousness from first to last. It's a righteousness that he's imparting to us. He's growing us, all right? So that leads us to this whole idea of spiritual growth, and that's the first point. We want to help every believer grow spiritually. We want to help everybody. Every single man, woman, boy, and girl grow spiritually. We know we've been justified, we're being sanctified, but that growth prepares us for glorification. That's the third tense of salvation, you can say. It's a future tense, and that is one day Jesus Christ is going to come back. We just sang about it, guys, right? He's coming again, and we're waiting for him, man. We're ready for him to come. But when he comes, all the justification and sanctification from first that's been building up to last is going to culminate into the glorification of his bride. And we're going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye, the scripture tells us. That's an awesome thing. We're going to be prepared for him and be delivered from the presence of sin forever. Now, that's an amazing theological reality. But with all that in mind, we're in the process right now of growing spiritually. All of us. If we're Christians, we're in a process of growing spiritually. That's why last week we can say unashamedly, we're not perfect. There's not a man in here, not a woman in here that can say they're perfect. Before God, our righteousness is as filthy rags, Isaiah says. We're not there yet. Why? Because we're all in a process of becoming. We're going to fail God. We're not perfect, all of us. We're in a process of becoming righteous like Jesus Christ. We're wanting to be more like Jesus every moment of every day. In verse 17, it says, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. So if we want to become more like Jesus, we gotta dive into the gospel. The gospel is revealing this righteousness to us. That fourth core value is on our website. It's in our bulletin. It says, we are growing to be more Christ-like. That's our endeavor as a church. That's our endeavor as individual children of God, is to grow and become more like Jesus. Healthy things naturally grow. We know this to be a fact. If a plant is healthy, it grows. And if a Christian is healthy, they grow. If a church is healthy, it multiplies. It grows. It makes disciples. And so healthy things grow. And righteousness is a result of growing relationship with Jesus. If we know Jesus, we're going to become like Jesus. The more we're around Jesus, the more we act like Jesus. There's probably men and women in this room you could point to and say, man, that guy is like Jesus. I mean, he's a strong Christian. I know that woman walks with God, and I can tell she's a godly woman. Why are those people that stand out to us? Because they spend time with God. And when people spend time with Jesus, they begin to display the characteristics of Jesus. They become more like Christ. And so we know that a personal experience with God leads to a need for Christian community. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. But when we're not around Jesus, when we're not experiencing Jesus, man, we don't want to be around Christians. And I don't know if I'm the only one, but man, when I'm not living the life, or when I've not lived the life I've needed to live, I don't really want somebody telling me how I can get right with Jesus. Usually if we're away from God, that's when we don't want to hear from God's people. But when we're close to God is when we want to be around God's people. And so it's part of this Christian walk, this journey of sanctification that God's called us to, is that we dive headfirst into growth. We want to grow spiritually. We want to know Jesus more. But it's a private thing. It's a personal thing. This faith that we have is not just because my dad was a Southern Baptist pastor am I saved. I'm not a Christian because my granddaddy was a Christian. My pawpaw was a godly Methodist man. And he loved Jesus, man. But you know what? My pawpaw's salvation could not save me, right? My dad's salvation, no better man do I know in the world than Phil Bray. Best man I've ever met. But my dad's salvation will not save me. No possible way. I'm not going to heaven because Phil's a good man. I would only go to heaven because I know Jesus Christ is my Savior. And so when we come to this whole idea of private experience, we have a private experience with God that produces a public demonstration of faith. Why do we worship God publicly? Why are we unashamed of the gospel? It's because a private experience with God produces a public demonstration of our faith. People are going to know that we love Jesus if we've spent time with Jesus. It's just going to show in our actions, in the demonstration of our faith. One of those public demonstrations is lived out in our families. And this is probably the service I've been most excited about telling this to, because, man, you guys, you have a lot of children, a lot of grandchildren. And when we had Bible gifts the other day, man, we had tons of first graders up here, and that's a beautiful picture. But look, part of our responsibility is recognizing that spiritual growth will be evidenced in our family responsibilities. As I grow as a dad, then it's going to be evidenced in how I treat my children and my wife, all right? As I grow spiritually, as a husband, yeah, I'm going to treat Amy differently than I treated her before. So it says there in the scripture, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. It's this process in our children. In our children, we are responsible to raise them up, man. A demonstration. I've got to be an example to my children. As much as this is a tough responsibility, we've got to understand that our kids are watching us, and they're going to follow our example. And that leads us really to a tough truth, and that is this. Parents are the primary influencers of their children. You could go even further and say parents are the primary spiritual educators of their children. They're not just spiritual influencers, they're spiritual educators. It's not our student ministers or our children's ministers' responsibilities to be the primary influences of our kids. It's not our student or our children's ministers' responsibility to be the primary influence, spiritual influence of our kids. That's my job for my kids. I've got to own that. I've got to own that. How do we know this is true? Well, I mean, you could finish this. Monkey see, monkey. Three of you. Yeah, right? Monkey see, monkey do. I mean, we know that. That's really what it is. I mean, when you do something, your kids are going to do it. That's a fact. But what do we usually say? Don't do as I. Actually, I said that backwards in the previous service. Do as I say, not as I do. Isn't that how we've said that before? I bet many of you have said that, maybe errantly. But I mean, you say, man, do as I say, don't do as I do. Man, what kind of example does that give our kids, right? No, we shouldn't say, do as I say, not as I do. Our lives should be demonstrations of what they should do. I should never do anything that my kid, that I would get onto my kid for doing. You may say, preacher, that's pretty tough. I'm just trying to think about what is there that I would be able to do in a general just activity in life. What I should be living a demonstration. I should be an example for them. And so why would I say, don't do as I say, don't do as I do. That's a confusing mentality for a parent. Now, I just challenge you to do this. Man, do what you want them to do. Do what you want them to do. Display a Christ-likeness for them to follow. Be a good dad. Here's why. You want them to be a good dad. And I firmly believe this. It's definitely possible for my children to break a trend, but I really believe my sons will very, very likely be about as good of a dad as I am to them. My boys will most likely be about as good of a husband as I am to their mom, because they're seeing a demonstration in front of them. They're seeing an example. And how they experience me as a dad and a husband is how they'll probably live it out in their life, because that's how we do. We learn from the most important, the primary influencers and the primary educators in our life, and that's our parents. So, man, let me just lay that on you as a parent, man. You got to own that. You've got to make sure that you're living the life in front of them that you want them to live. So that's who we are. We're bought into this whole idea of spiritual growth as a church. We want to grow people spiritually. And as part of our responsibility, it's not going to be just strictly to teach your kids. It's going to be to equip you as parents to teach your kids. Are we going to teach them Bible? Yeah, absolutely. But we need to equip you as parents to teach them. We need to equip you as parents to be the demonstration, the example to your children that God is leading you to be. So parents are that primary influence, that primary educator in the life of the child. Let's go to the next thing. Spiritual growth will be evidenced in our unique Christian identity. Another thing I just wanted to make sure we talked about today, in this first things first, making it personal idea, is that God has made us all different. And it's a good thing. It's a really good thing. God's made you different than He's made me. He's made you different than the person beside you. And we need to make it intentional not to make a cookie cutter church, to make everybody just alike. We need to value our uniqueness and make sure that everybody's allowed to be themselves. Maybe say like this, man, I want to be a part of a church where bikers and bankers sit on the same pew. Isn't that awesome, man? I mean, don't you want to be a part of a church where, hey, people who maybe dress a certain way, or maybe dress up and feel that's a conviction of theirs, feel free to do that. But others who may come as they are, and they dress, and they've prepared their heart for worship, and these two people can come and sit beside each other, worship the same God and love Him, right? Because it's not about them, it's about Him. And when we recognize that, we can be the unique us He's called us to be. God did not call me to be Billy Graham. and He didn't call me to be Charles Stanley. And you know, when I was called to preach, I used to think I had to live up to those standards and kind of be those kind of guys. But He didn't call me to be that. And after kind of struggling with that for a while and trying to be somebody that I wasn't, man, God really just revealed to me, Wayne, I called you. I called you to be you. Stop trying to be somebody else. You're bad at it. You know? I mean, have you ever seen a bad Elvis impersonator? Man, maybe I should say, have you ever seen a good one? You know? Because I don't know. I don't think I've ever seen a good one. Most of them are terrible. And you know, they shake their leg and they sing a little bit, and then you're just like, stop. No, don't do that. You know, that's embarrassing. You're not good. You know, the other night we were going to the football game, Hillcrest. And I'm sorry if anybody's not Hillcrest, but Hillcrest won. Woohoo! But anyway, we were going to the Hillcrest game, and I was walking along with Zach and Amy and the girls. The other boys were already sitting down, and some music was playing. I'm not sure what it was, but something really hip hop or something. And you know, I just started kind of doing a little dance or something, and Zach said, "Dad, stop." Why? Because, I mean, he knows I'm not a hip-hop dancer, man, you know? And so it's important for us not to try to be something we're not. Look, God saved me. He saved me to be me. He called me to be me. He called you to be you, the you He made you to be. So don't run from your uniqueness. Don't try to be like everybody else. Be you in the realm and in, under the understanding that God is changing us. He's making us more like Jesus. And Jesus is who we imitate, not the preacher. Jesus is who we imitate, not the person beside you, not the deacons. We want to be like Jesus, all right? And however that looks in our lives, it doesn't matter if we're a biker or a banker, he saved us, and we need to be radically transformed and go out in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and go to those we have influence over and bring them to the same Jesus that changed our life. That's what it's about. That's making it personal, and that's what he's called us to, every single one of us. Now, our relationship with Jesus begins at conversion, but it grows. It grows through communion. Communion. Now, again, we talked about this already. Communion is not just what we do inside a four-walled building. It's not just about passing plates and taking bread in a cup. That's beautiful, and it's going to be awesome. It's awesome to remember the sacrifice of Jesus. But true communion is not limited to the quarterly event in this worship center. Communion is about your relationship with Jesus. And this is us corporately coming together, observing a remembrance of his death and his burial and his resurrection. We're remembering the only hope we ever had this side of heaven. He was our only hope. So it's a beautiful picture, but man, it points to something even better. The Lord's Supper points towards an authentic communion that we share with Jesus. As we take the bread and as we take the cup, consider his love for you. Consider his love for you as an individual. Like David said, oh God, you are my God. You're my God. You're my God. You're not just our God. You are my God. You have a relationship with him. And if you don't have a relationship with him, man, you're going to have an opportunity to make that commitment, make that decision in just a moment. Before we observe Lord's Supper, let me read this challenge to you that Paul makes from 1 Corinthians 11:27. Here's what he says. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. Wow. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. What's all that mean, preacher? Here's what it says, man. Make certain you're prepared. Let's prepare our hearts for communion. Let's not do this in an unworthy manner. Let's get our heart right. Let's confess sin, even now. Let's confess the sin that's in our life where we failed God. Let's prepare our hearts for communion. Lord, even now we pray that you would speak to us. God, I personally pray that you would forgive me where I failed you. And God, likewise, I pray that you would speak to every one of us individually as we're here and we're hungry for you, God. I pray that you would feed us with your spirit. And I pray that you would receive our worship today as a beautiful thing. In Christ's name. 1 Corinthians 11:23 says, for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. I'm going to ask those who are to come and serve the bread to go and come forward at this time.